Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight, if you would, please, to Esther chapter 5. We left off 2 weeks ago, and things were, I know we were in Esther last week, but 2 weeks ago when we left off, things were starting to look pretty grim for Mordecai and Esther. If you're joining us in progress, Esther, the newly crowned wife of King Ahasuerus, and her foster father, cousin Mordecai, had the misfortune of being Jewish. And the king had just signed their death warrant, theirs and every other Jewish person's in the kingdom which at that point stretched from India to Africa, sort of a final solution 2,000 years before Hitler. But as we turn to chapter 4 last week, there was a glimmer of daylight. Satan would have us believe that it's always darkest before it's totally black, because he likes to keep us in a place of hopelessness. But with God, there's always hope, and we saw a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of light starting to poke through last week. One thing for sure, Mordecai was confident, and he spent last week telling his younger cousin, if she didn't do something, if she didn't step up, if she didn't take advantage of her unique position, being queen to King Ahasuerus, there would be no hope. But she was there, and she did have that position, and God had put her in a place, Mordecai reasoned, perhaps, maybe, for exactly such a time as this, so that she would be able to speak to the king about the horrible mistake he was in the process of making. And as we left off, Esther had agreed that she would. She was ready. She was willing to take her life in her hands and approach the king without an invitation, to plead with him, to beseech him on behalf of her people, to do something to reverse the death warrant that he had signed. As Mordecai had said, if she didn't approach the king, she'd die anyway. Someone would reveal her Jewish heritage. So she said, okay, I need to do this. I have to do this. I believe perhaps God has called me to do this. And as we closed last week, she was saying, pray for me. She said to Mordecai, tell all the Jewish people that you know, tell all the Jewish people who admit that that's who they are, tell them to fast or pray because this is heavy and everything is riding on this. Well, we pick up the story in verse 1, as it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in his royal house facing the entrance of the house, that Esther's about to take this big step. Third day later, on the third day, after she said, pray for me, and Jews around the kingdom were fasting and praying, she said, you know, faith without works is dead. James hadn't written that yet, but she knew it. God had imprinted it on her heart. She said, it's time to put feet to my faith. And she entered into the royal court. So it was, verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. That long sort of king stick that we see in movies and on TV. Sometimes it was short, sometimes it had a big sphere or orb on the top, but it was a long staff. It was a mark of his office, of his authority. And she was hoping, she was praying that he would extend it because that would be the sign of mercy. Under the king's order, written into the law of the Medes and the Persians, anyone who entered the king's courts without permission, without an advanced invitation, was immediately subject to the death penalty unless the king overrode that, unless he extended his golden scepter and said, no, come touch the golden scepter and live. Anyone who entered the king's court without an invitation was under a death penalty unless the king extended his arm of mercy. Which is, of course, exactly true for you and me, isn't it? We talked a little bit last week about the gospel in the book of Esther, and I don't want to belabor that point. At the same time, it's the gospel, and I don't know that we can belabor it. We were under a death sentence, right? The moment we stood before the king, the moment we were born into this world, we were under a death sentence because of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam, and the sins that we committed because of our sin nature just confirmed that we deserved it. And God our Father, God the King, extended his hand of mercy. He reached out. He went first. He said, because I'm choosing to, I'm going to have mercy on you. Even so, we're like Esther in another way. We still have to accept that offer of mercy, don't we? Esther had to reach out and touch that golden scepter and said, yes, I'm accepting the mercy the king is extending me. We have to do that as well. We have to say yes to Jesus and the offer of mercy that he purchased for us at the cross. But Esther did. Hopefully we have too. And so it's time to get down to business. Why is Esther there? That was the king's question. Why? She knows the risk that she's taking. She knows the line that she's crossing. Why is she here? Ahasuerus had to be intrigued. What could be that important that she would risk her life just to talk to me? Verse 3, the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Which is a figure of speech. He's saying, anything within my power to do, I'll do it. But what is it? Verse 4, so Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for him. Haman, the king's prime minister. Now, this is sort of mysterious. Esther's being coy. She's playing it close to the vest. But it's working. She's got him hooked. And verse 5, the king said, bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Not clear if she actually cooked the meal or if she just, you know, planned the menu and arranged things. We don't know whether or not she was personally involved. That wouldn't have been the norm. But she's arranging this, and even that was exceptional. For her to get personally involved in the affairs of the kitchen, the dining room, that was unusual. It was probably even more unusual for Haman to be bossed around. He's the king's XO. He's the king's number two, answering to no one except the king himself, except maybe a little bit to someone else. We saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, he doesn't even seem to answer a lot to the king. King seems to let him have his own way. He goes to the king a couple chapters back, says, hey, so I want to do this genocide. King says, all right. Doesn't seem to be a lot of scrutiny, not micromanagement going on here in the kingdom. But notice the pecking order that we see maybe around the edges in verse 5. Bring Haman quickly that he may do as Esther has said. If Esther is a picture of you and I, people under God's hand of mercy, who's Haman again? Haman's a picture of Satan. We know that for several reasons, a couple of which we haven't even gotten to yet. If Esther is you and I, and Haman is Satan, this is encouraging. This is kind of cool, because Satan was who before he was Satan? He was Lucifer. He was, in a sense, God's prime minister. He was the anointed cherub who covereth. He was the highest of all the angels. Not clear who has that role today. Not clear if anyone has that role today. Is it Michael? Maybe. Is it Gabriel? Maybe. I don't think it's for sure that God actually backfilled that role. That position might still be vacant for all we know. But here's the thing. Whoever it is that right now God esteems most highly among all of the angels, God esteems us more highly. Jonathan Edwards, 17th century theologian, points out our virtues, the things that God has given us, the ways in which God has gifted us, far exceed the gifting that God has given angels. Angels are strong, and angels are wise. They're intelligent. But we don't see the qualities of grace or holiness or love present in angelic beings. God has gifted us with things that exceed the gifting that he's given the angels, and he's united us with Christ, with his own son, with his own self, in a way that angels will never be united with God. Side note, but encouraging, that when the king has Haman and Esther side by side, he's saying, Haman, let's do what Esther says. And we know, of course, one day that we will judge angels, right? Verse 6, side note, but I kind of like it. Verse 6, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Ask me anything, he says. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Because he's the king and he can do it. But he's still curious. He can do anything he wants, but there's something that he doesn't know and it's bugging him. Why are we here? Why are we having this meal? And Haman had to really be asking. Private meal with the king and the queen? This is either really, really good or really, really bad. Verse 7, Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, verse 8, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request," come on, Esther, he's already said that he will, get on with it. "Then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." I'll tell you tomorrow. Same time, let's get together. Which sounds to Haman, if you're Haman, you've got to be thinking, okay, this is either really good or really bad, but I think it's really good. I think it's really good because the buildup, the suspense, if it were bad news, she was just cut to the chase. No, this is she's drawing it out because this is going to turn out really good for me. Verse 9, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart, because in his mind, two meals in 2 days with the king and queen, he's going to get promoted. I mean, he's already prime minister, but he could still get more responsibility. He could still have more authority. I mean, why else would he be given more access? Why else would he be invited into the inner circle unless he was about to be almost, you know, co-equal with the king? I remember thinking that as a pastoral intern. My pastor came to me and he said, "Hey, there's a board meeting Friday night and we want you to attend." And I'm thinking, I was thinking about this when Mike was telling the story this weekend of when he thought he was going to become an elder. My pastor comes to me, and I'm an intern, and he says, "Hey, we want you to come to the board meeting. They're going to put me on the board. They're recognizing all my cool business experience and the obvious gifting and the talent and the anointing that I bring to the table." No, they needed someone to take the minutes. Sit in the back, take notes, don't talk. Especially don't talk. We don't care if the minutes are good, just don't talk. Verse 9, Haman's on top of the world. They're going to make me an elder. They're going to make me a board member. They're going to make me co-regent, co-head coach. There's only one thing in the world that could ruin his mood. Mordecai. And sure enough, verse 9, when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai, which is how the whole thing started. Remember, when Mordecai realized that as a Jew, he needed to start being a Jew and acting like a Jew and honoring God like a Jew and not bowing before Haman because Haman was an Amalekite against whom God had sworn to oath to be that the Jews would be enemies of the Amalekites from generation to generation. When Mordecai stepped up and he said, "Yeah, I can't bow before the sworn enemy of God," Haman couldn't let it go. Haman couldn't overlook it. He was so infuriated by one guy refusing to acknowledge his authority, he's going to wipe out his entire people. Now get the picture. He's still in that place of fury. He's still in that place of bitterness. Even though since then, he sent out orders over the king's signature, ordering the extermination of Haman, all his relatives, all of the Jewish people. That's just days away. He's going to get his revenge times like 100,000, more than that. And he still can't let it go. Mordecai refusing to bow still sends him into a rage. One commentator says you can take a measure of a man by the things that he lets irritate him. By that test, Haman's a very small man. He's the most powerful. I mean, in one sense, he's the most powerful person in the kingdom, other than the king and queen. He's about to be even more powerful, or at least he's convinced that that's true. And yet there's one guy who can ruin his day just by showing up. What's that about? It's about looking to something, to anything other than God to satisfy. In this case, it's praise of man. Haman is relying on people to tell him that he's okay. He's depending on people to tell him that he has worth, that he has value. I must be great or people wouldn't bow. That's what he gets through his day telling himself. I'm okay. Why? Because they're bowing before me. They wouldn't do that if I wasn't okay. They're bowing. I'm still good. I'm great. But he was dependent on it. He was an addict. And then there's this one guy. What's the matter with him? Doesn't he know I'm great? The problem is that Mordecai knew that he wasn't great. The bigger problem was that deep down Haman knew that he wasn't great. You know, get the picture. Mordecai is one guy out of tens of thousands, maybe one guy out of millions. But yet he's the one guy who has the power to expose Haman for who he really is. Not the power to expose him to the people. Mordecai's putting on sackcloth and ashes. As far as we can tell, no one really cares. He's the one guy who's threatening to expose who Haman really is to Haman. Because that's how praise of man works. As long as people keep telling Haman that he's great, he can convince himself that he's great. And he can go to bed at night and sleep easy, believing that he's great. But just one voice suggesting otherwise shatters the whole illusion. Charles Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, has an essay called One Blind Eye and One Deaf Ear that everyone serving the Lord needs to read. The short version of it is, please don't listen to people when they tell you how wonderful you are. We want to. We want to lap it up with a spoon. And Spurgeon says, don't. When they tell you that you're a gifted teacher, that you're an insightful counselor, that you're a compassionate shepherd, or whatever your ministry is, how wonderful you are at it, and the difference that it makes and the impact that it has, Spurgeon says, do not listen. Because if you tune your ear to the praise of men, the criticism, when it comes, because it will, if you tune your ear to the praise of men, the criticism, when it comes, will be devastating. Because you've made the opinion of man your measure. I remember a worship leader that I served with for like 5 minutes when I was overseeing music at another church. Really gifted guy. Musically, really, really talented. And really, really insecure. He had some stuff in his past, and it was substantial stuff. But he had some stuff in his past that he wasn't sure deep down that Jesus had dealt with or that Jesus could deal with. Wasn't completely sure, and he would even tell you this, that he had been forgiven, that he could be forgiven. But instead of doing business with Jesus, instead of taking care of that, instead of resolving that, instead he buried himself in ministry, as so many people do. So many people get into ministry to serve the Lord. Well, that's what we say. But so many people find ministry as a way of doing penance, of atoning, of paying God back. We can't pay the price for our salvation. But sometimes we still get it in our heads that we want to try. That's what this guy was doing. Amazingly talented, but God have mercy on anyone who criticized him even a little bit. Hey, so-and-so, your solo in God of Wonders maybe didn't need to be 10 minutes long. Hey, you know, you spent half an hour doing a sound check and got everything dialed in, and I couldn't help but notice as soon as you got on the stage, you turned all your levels all the way up so that you're the only thing coming through the speaker, and maybe you did it out of habit, I don't know, but just be... No. His immediate response was, okay, so you're talking to me about music. Who is it again that has the gig downtown this Saturday? Oh yeah, that would be me. Like I said, we served together for about 5 minutes. Talented guy, but here was his trip. If his sin offering wasn't perfect, if the penance that he was doing, if the offering he was bringing to the altar wasn't perfect, then he'd have to stand before God by himself, and he wasn't convinced that he could. He wasn't convinced that he'd been forgiven and cloaked in Christ's righteousness. Apart from that, none of us can stand before God. And he wasn't sure that he could. And so he got more and more and more about finding his identity in his music. And there was a desperation to it. Because without that, he had nothing in his life telling him that he was okay. Because he didn't deep down really believe that he was okay in Christ Jesus. So as far as I know, as far as last I knew, I lost track of him a long time ago. But last I knew, he had served in 7 different churches over the course of like 8 or 9 years. Because the only way to keep that unbroken soundtrack of praise running through his mind was to bail at the first sign of criticism. You guys don't appreciate talent. You don't see real anointing. You don't know. And so that's what Haman is doing. Haman is cooking. Because simply by not bowing down, Mordecai is forcing him to defend the very thing he doesn't want to face. Just by not bowing down, Mordecai is saying, hey, emperor has no clothes. But Haman takes a deep breath, verse 10. He'll be dealt with soon enough. He's going to die and it's going to be slow if I can help it. Verse 10, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Why? He needed a fix. He needed a booster shot. He needed to surround himself with people who would bolster his self-esteem. Okay, who can I invite who's going to tell me that I'm great? Who loves me and recognizes just what a great guy I am and is going to tell me that again and again if I need that? So he invites his friends and his wife Zeresh. And verse 11, Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king, and how good and wonderful he was in every way. Haman's the guy you go to lunch with, and you can't get a word in edgewise, because he's telling you all of his stories, and he's the hero of all of his own stories. Hey, did I tell you about the person I witnessed to? And they prayed to receive the Lord. Well, I think they did. I'm sure that they did, because I witnessed to them really, really well. And did I tell you how I fed that homeless family and how I broke up an armed robbery with my bare hands, and they had shotguns, and one guy was the Terminator, and... And you know, and the funny thing is, it usually starts off with stories that you've heard before. The stories that they've rehearsed and that they've practiced and that they've cherry-picked that paint them in the best light. And that's what Haman does, verse 11. His great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him. That's yesterday's news. That had already happened 3 years ago. But that's what Haman does. Hey, did you hear how the king made me prime minister? Yeah, like 1,000 times, but I have a feeling we're going to hear about it again. And so Haman tells him again. And moreover, verse 12, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me, to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I'm again invited by her, just me, along with the king. And you've never heard of anybody getting that kind of access before, have you? I'm a pretty important guy. Just ask me. Even with no one asking, he's getting the point across, right? Look again at verse 10. Back up a second. You probably noticed this, but look again. Haman restrained himself, went home, and called for his friends and his wife so he could tell them of his great riches and his children, everything in which the king had promoted him and advanced him. And Queen Esther, verse 12, invited no one but him to come in with the king, and tomorrow he's again invited. Sounds a little bit like that worship leader I was telling you about, because he's singing, me, 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 me. Yeah, okay, that was bad. But the pride comes through, right? He can't open his mouth without the pride coming through. And it's the same pride that turned Lucifer into Satan. The pride that made Lucifer say, I will be like the Most High God. Same pride that Mike reminded us last weekend that makes us forget that we're what? Dirt. We're dirt. Apart from Christ, that's all we are. Bunch of clay. Pride. And it's the pride that makes Haman say in verse 13, yes, all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Which you wish his friends would love him enough to say, Haman, just stop. Just lay it down, brother. You're like the guy who keeps drinking poison waiting for everybody else to die. That's what bitterness is, right? You punish yourself hoping that it'll hurt the other person. He's got everything. He's got a wife. He's got a family. We read later, I think it's chapter 9, he's got 10 kids. He's got access to the king. He's the most influential person in the kingdom apart from the king. And the one thing he can't control ruins all of it for him. That's what bitterness does. Bitterness unconfessed metastasizes and it takes possession of our heart so that nothing looks good. Nothing seems good. Verse 14, his friends don't tell him that. His friends don't rebuke him in love. Instead, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, 75 feet, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. You know, nothing like a good execution to start the day off, right? They're saying, hey, if it's ruining your day, if it hurts when you do that, don't do that. If leaving Mordecai alive is making you unhappy, don't leave him alive. If you can't wait for him to be killed when all the other Jews are killed, kill him now. And then maybe you'll stop talking about him. It's not going to help, right? I mean, and his friends and family probably know, once Mordecai is executed, it isn't going to be long before Haman is obsessing about the next threat that's going to infringe on his fragile self-esteem. You know, once Mordecai is dealt with, there'll be something else that makes him feel insecure, and that'll be the thing that needs to be extinguished. But, you know, if you're his wife, if you're his friends, maybe we get a few days of peace and quiet before he obsesses about the next thing. But Haman's oblivious to all of that. And maybe his friends are too, we don't know. They might be smoking everything he's selling. But either way, what Haman is thinking, this is going to be the solution to all his problems. He has it in mind. He's fixated. He's put all of his insecurity and he's personified it. Mordecai is bad. Eliminate Mordecai and I get to be good. I remember going to help a woman, single woman in our fellowship move years ago. And, you know, she was a single woman and didn't live a particularly lavish lifestyle, but she seemed very overwhelmed at the thought of moving. And okay, maybe it's just, you know, heavy things, big. I couldn't figure it out, but hey, let's go and help, you know, single woman move. So a bunch of guys get the truck and we get there. And she, when we're pulling up, we're going, okay, where do you want us to start? She bursts into tears. And she can't articulate herself. She can't express anything. Okay, would it be okay? Can we just, maybe we'll start moving some heavy things and then we'll see. Well, somebody opens up the garage door and the garage, double car garage, filled from floor to ceiling and side to side with QVC boxes. She was addicted to cable shopping network. She'd come home and she'd be sad, she'd be depressed, and she would get persuaded, she'd let herself get persuaded that the next thing that showed up on QVC was going to be the thing that fixed her life, the thing that made things better. You know, that's what Satan does. Sometimes it's something that we have to have, or sometimes it's something that we have to get rid of, but he lets us focus on that thing, a person, a job, a house, a move, a city, a degree, a ministry, and he gets us fixated in believing that's the one thing that'll fix all of the other things. That's the thing that'll fix me. That's the thing that'll make me okay. That'll make it so that I can stand to be alone in the dark with myself. And that's Haman. Haman is like, okay, if I can just get rid of Mordecai, things will be all right again. If I can make it so I never have to see his not bowing down face again. So verse 14, the thing pleased Haman. Gallows? That sounds like a great idea. He had the gallows made. And probably this isn't gallows the way that we think of. Probably this isn't rope around his neck like in the Westerns. Probably this is a long spike on which he was impaled. Okay, how does a spike get to be 75? Really, they're going to... Probably it was a spike long enough to impale a man brought to an elevation of 75 feet, a platform, a hill, a building, so that everyone could see it is the point. We're going to keep going into chapter 6. Don't freak out. It's going to be okay. But here's what we have to do before we turn the page. And maybe you're asking yourself the question already. Back up to verse 7. Go into chapter 6, but before we do, chapter 5, verse 7. What's Esther's problem? Chapter 4, Mordecai's laying the whole thing on her. Esther, for such a time as this, and she says, okay, you know what? You're right. Have everyone fast and pray. She goes in, golden scepter extended, gets to live. This is great. King says, what do you desire? She says, have lunch with me. And so they do. And so they're sitting there at lunch, and he says, okay, so what's the thing? And she says, have lunch with me again tomorrow. When is she going to get to the thing that she went to ask him? I mean, coffee's for closers, Esther. You got him in a good mood. Somebody got the reference. You got him in a good mood. Close the deal. What's the holdup, sister? And you can read a lot of commentaries. A lot of people will say, well, the answer is simple. She was just afraid. She wanted to, but she just couldn't. She was so afraid she couldn't bring herself to form the words, please spare the Jews. I don't think that's it. I mean, maybe it's half right. Is she afraid? I got no problem believing she's afraid. Because this is life and death, not just for her, but for her family, for the entire Jewish nation. I can understand. I get afraid if I send a steak back because it's too rare that the cook is going to spit on it before he gives it back to me. I understand being afraid. But is that what stops her from saying something? I don't think so. From the time the king extends his scepter, extends mercy, she's made it. The hard part's done. Probably from that point on, probably she wants nothing more. Like, let's just get this over with. I don't think the delay is because of fear. I think it's God. Cross over to chapter 6. Let's look at what happens next. Between the first banquet and the second banquet, chapter 6, verse 1, that night, the night between the first meal and the second meal, the king couldn't sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. The archives. History of the kingdom. Basically an encyclopedia. Now, is the king like Haman? He can't sleep because he's insecure about something? Maybe. You know, maybe he needs to read about how great he is and how mighty he is and the amazing things that he's done just to repair his self-esteem so that he can sleep at night. Or maybe he just wants something really, really boring so that he'll fall asleep. My wife does that sometimes. I come into the bedroom, she'll be there and like, why are you reading that? That doesn't sound, she, oh, great, can't sleep, got it. But either way, look at God's providence at work. And before we're done, I keep saying this, but before we're done with Esther, we're going to take a week and just pull out all of the examples of God moving behind the scenes in this book, because that's what providence is. It's God's will being done even in the lives of people that don't want God's will done. It's last week, the ship making its way across the Atlantic, even though the passengers are getting drunk and playing shuffleboard the whole time. Dozens, I haven't stopped to count, have to be dozens examples of God's hand of providence in play here in the book of Esther. And here we have one of the clearest, verse 2. It was found written that Mordecai had told of two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That was the story that ended chapter 2, right? Mordecai discovered a plot to assassinate the king. He told Esther. Esther told the king. Those two were impaled or hanged. Very last verse of that chapter, an inquiry was made into the matter. It was confirmed. Both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And that's what he's reading right now. And the thought occurs to him as he's reading, is that where the story ends? Is that all that happened? What happened to Mordecai? Was there a reward? Did we bless him in some way? He asks, verse 3, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? He saved my life. And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Interesting. So the king said, who's in the court? Who's manager on duty? Who's got the night shift? Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. He wasn't supposed to be in until 8. I guess he came in early today. The king said, let him come in. And right there, where you can see where everything is going, can't you? Even if you've never read this book before, that's the thing that tips it off. It's like you're watching NCIS at 7:35 and you know, okay, I know who killed him now. Esther's future, Mordecai's future, the future of the whole Jewish people just changed. Why? Because of what the king chose for a bedtime story. And sometimes lives, families, nations pivot around those single moments in time. Knew a young woman when I lived in Minneapolis. Her name was Carol. She was 18, 19, found herself pregnant, decided to give the baby up for adoption. And she was a tiny little thing and very, very pregnant. So she goes into work. She's due in a week or so. And her manager looks at her and says, yeah, you're just going to explode all over the place. Go home, lie down, rest, wait for the baby. And so she does. An hour or two later, her parents call her work looking for her. This is before everybody had a cell phone. And her parents call work looking for her, and her boss says, yeah, you know what? She is just so pregnant. I decided to give her the day off with pay so that she could just go rest. 1001, 1002, pregnant? Because her parents didn't know. Now understand what happened in that moment of time. She had planned to give the baby up for adoption, interviewed adoptive parents, selected adoptive parents. The adoptive parents had literally chosen a name for the baby, painted the baby's room, had the whole thing, where he was going to live, what he was going to be named, where he was going to go to school. His life was planned out. You know, I mean, as much as you can plan a baby's life, right? And in that moment, parents find out she's pregnant, call the father's parents. The father's parents didn't know. Father was out of the picture, but the father's parents get into the picture. Fast forward the tape, the baby is adopted, not by the adopted parents that Carol had selected, but by baby's father's parents, who live in a different town, gave him a different name, painted his room a different color. Because of a phone call, that person's entire life changed. That's how it works sometimes. Things pivot around a moment in time, and that's 2,500 years earlier, that's what's happening. The future of Israel is pivoting on the fact that instead of saying, I can't sleep, somebody come play music for me. I can't sleep. Somebody come, let's play chess. I can't sleep. Bring me one of my concubines. Or I can't sleep. I want to read something fiction. Anything. Of all the things that a king could have done, and he's the king, he could have done a lot of things. This particular story at this particular moment in time happens to come to his attention. So back to our question, why didn't Esther just put the question to the king while she was having lunch with him, or even in the courtyard when she first approached him? Wasn't time yet. It wasn't time yet because the Lord wanted to prepare the king with what had just happened. And when Esther went up to him that first day, it hadn't happened yet. And somehow God made sure that she knew that. God's timing is amazing. We see it all through Scripture. Joseph and his brothers, Joseph sold into slavery. So that just at the time Joseph is appointed prime minister is just at the time that there happens to be a famine. And Jacob and his other sons just happen to need to take shelter in Egypt. one of the interns that was with Pastor Mike this weekend. Actually, there was two interesting things. One of the interns I actually had met before, he was at my home church in another discipleship program when I was there. And we were looking at each other. Okay, we know each other from somewhere. Nah. And then finally we figured it out. Another one of them is the son of a pastor whose testimony encouraged me tremendously when I was about ready to bail on all of the hopes and thoughts I had about ministry. It had been 3 years that I'd been praying and seeking the Lord and looking for an open door. And I was just about ready to just say, okay, that's clearly it's not going to happen, because if it was going to happen, it would have happened by now. And I happened to listen to this brother's testimony about how God kept him in the wilderness. P.S. no different than David. P.S. no different than Paul. P.S. no different than Moses. P.S. no different than, no different than, no different than. But it was cool. I got to tell this intern about how much his father's testimony had encouraged me. Because looking back, the moment that God chose to make me, to bring me on staff, to open the door for me to be a pastoral intern, could not have been better. And if I had tried kicking down the door or forcing my way into a different church or a different program or a different opportunity, I don't know how it would have turned out. I know that I wouldn't be here doing the thing that I love to do, knowing when I get up in the morning that I'm in the center of God's will. Sometimes God waits because he can see situations and circumstances moving that we just aren't equipped to perceive. God's timing is perfect, and God made sure that Esther knew. Don't rush this. There's a couple things that have to fall into place first. Verse 6, Haman came in and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man who the king delights to honor?" And Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" The immortal words of the philosopher Simon, "You're so vain." Carly, not Paul. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, with has a royal crest placed on his head. And let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" What does this sound like? Sounds a little like a coronation, doesn't it? Sounds like what happens when a new king is crowned, which is exactly what Haman had in mind. He's prime minister, but that still means there's one person who has control over him. That still means that there's one person who can tell him that he's not doing it right, whatever it is. There's one person who can threaten his self-esteem, who can damage his self-worth, one person besides Mordecai, but Mordecai is being dealt with. The only other person that could possibly threaten Haman, in Haman's mind, is the king. A guy like Haman can't stop at being the second most powerful person in the kingdom. He's got to be the king. Just like it wasn't enough for Satan to be the anointed cherub who covereth when he was Lucifer. He had to say, "I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So Haman's setting up his succession plan. This is great. If I can get the king to dress me in king clothes and put me on a king horse, marked with the king's crescent and attended by princes, then in everybody's eyes, I'm going to be the natural successor to the king. Sometimes leaders do that on purpose. Sometimes they want to make sure that if they get hit by a bus, people will be prepared to accept their successor, their vice president or what have you. You know, that person will be prepared in people's eyes to step in. But it's one thing to be invited into that role. It's another thing to orchestrate that. Haman is orchestrating it. Name the honors. And because he thinks that he's talking about him, I want honors that will set me up to be the king's successor if the king, you know, has an accident. Drowns in the bathtub. It happens sometimes. Suffocates on his pillow mysteriously in his sleep. But the king's got something else in mind, obviously. Verse 10, the king says to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, do everything you've suggested, and do it for Mordecai the Jew." who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all you have spoken. Haman, this is fantastic. I love it. You've got the perfect idea. Go make it happen. For more, can you imagine seeing Haman's face? Can you imagine being Haman, but just seeing his face? His day has been getting better and better and better and better, and then boom! Law of sowing and reaping strikes again. I mean, how often do we see that, right? God uses a person's own sinful choice to bring about God's justice. And before we move on, let's pause long enough to admit we've all got a little Haman in us, don't we? What should the king do for the man he delights to honor? I don't know. What should God do for a really good person like me? And we want God to do good for the person next to us, just not as good. Or at least do it for me first. That's our flesh. Love wants God to do better for the person next to us than for us. God, take everything you want to do for me, do it for them. That's love. And that's the battle we fight every day between our flesh and our spirit, between the love that we have for self and the love that we're called to have for others. Haman's not battling, he's just losing. Hurry, take the robe and the horses you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Now, what happened to the king's order? King signed off on killing all of the Jews. Did he forget? I don't know that he was paying that close attention to it in the first place. It kind of felt like Haman said, hey, sign this, and the king said, sure. Yeah, what else? You know, this wasn't his hill to die on to begin with. It wasn't his circus. It wasn't his elephants. He was just supporting his guy. But see, now this is personal. Mordecai saved his life. Now he's got skin in the game. I don't know. That's how I imagine it. Whatever happened, the king had spoken, and the king is still the king. Nothing Haman can do but obey. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And again, if we want to see the parallel between Haman and Satan, and I think we have to, I think it's inescapable, notice the parallel between Mordecai and us. And this one's cool. And us the church, us Israel, us humanity, it all works. Works on all three levels. You've got Satan on the one hand, who wants to be like God the Most High, and frustrated in his ambition because God said no, and Satan and a third of the angels fell. When Satan didn't get his first choice, his second choice was to try to destroy us, which resulted in what? You and I obtaining everything Satan wanted to have. We're the bride of Christ, seated with him in the heavenlies, joint heirs with Christ. We'll judge angels. Everything Satan wanted to be, everything he wanted to have, God has given to us. You think you wanted to see Haman's face? Satan's ambitions were how much higher? And they've been dashed how much lower because of the cross. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. I love that. He's not gloating. He's not taking a victory lap. He's like, okay, fine. So that was a thing. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered like someone died. Because someone had died. The person that Haman wanted to be, the person that he'd pretended to be, all of his ambition just died. And now it goes from bad to worse. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, and I think we know that he is, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Thanks, babe. Can always count on you. That spiritual gift of discouragement. But you know what does he expect? What kind of person ends up with a guy like Haman anyway? Someone who's going to take the train as far as it goes and then get off and transfer to a train that's going in the same direction, just, you know, further. And now we come to our cliffhanger for the week, verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Oh yeah, the banquet. Can't help but thinking of another unholy figure. Someone else who reminds us of Satan, got himself invited to a banquet. Expected to be the guest of honor, ends up leaving a little early. Not many kids named Judas these days. And you know, that story could have turned out differently. Judas had the same opportunity all the other apostles had. Traveled with Jesus, ate with Jesus, learned from Jesus, served with Jesus. Judas had the same opportunity. His story could have turned out differently. Haman's story could have turned out differently. Had the same opportunity as Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai and Esther at the beginning of the book weren't walking with the Lord. The difference is Esther and Mordecai figure out their helplessness. They admit their hopelessness apart from God. They depended on God. They said, God, without you, it's all over. They admitted their helplessness. Haman tried everything he could do to deny his fundamental emptiness and rebel against God and try to get where he wanted to go apart from God. He chose his destination, not God. He decided he was going to get there in his power, not God's. Which are we? And it's a question we need to keep asking ourselves even after we embrace the gospel. Even after we realize that all of our attempts to build up our worth and our identity and pile together enough accomplishments or achievements or do enough things to provoke enough praise, even after we've realized that that's a dead-end street, and recognize that the only thing that's ever going to satisfy us, the only thing that's ever going to complete us is Jesus. Even after we embrace the gospel and accept Jesus as Savior, even as believers, we need to keep this question in front of us, because even as Christians, we don't stop needing God, do we? I hope we don't say, thank you, Jesus, for the blood. I'll take it from here. Looking forward to heaven. See you when I get there. In the meantime, I've got things to do. How did Esther know not to put her question to the king? She comes into the court, and then she has the first bank. How did she know to wait? How did she know the time wasn't ripe yet? What told her, don't push it. Let it play out a little longer. Somehow she knew it wasn't God's timing. God in his providence wanted to make sure that Ahasuerus read the Chronicles first. But how did Esther know? How could she know? I have no idea, and yet I know exactly how. God. I don't know the means or the mechanism. I just know that somehow God revealed that timing. He impressed upon her that those first two occasions weren't the right time, they weren't the right place. But what was Esther doing right before she entered into the king's courts? Fasting and praying. And had other people fasting and praying for her. In other words, she was deliberately, intentionally placing and keeping herself in a place of utter dependence on God. If God isn't in this, if God doesn't lead this, if God doesn't direct this, if God doesn't allow this, it's not going to happen. She knew that. She knew that prayer changes things. And she knew that God delights to give good gifts to his children. We can't expect good gifts from God if we treat God as our child rather than approaching God as children. We can't expect good gifts from God if we go to him as our servant, if we pray like we're talking to Siri. We have to approach him as our Father. And when we do, everything changes and we get even more than we ask for, because God desires to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we even ask or think. as we wrap up, look back once more at chapter 5, verse 1. We'll end where we began. It happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house. She put on her royal apparel and she approached the king. She approached the king who had made her queen just because he decided to. He approached the king who allowed the queen to enter his courts because he decided to. She approached his throne on the basis of his mercy. Do you see the connection? You and I tonight, we're the bride of Christ. And we're clothed in royal garments. We see that imagery all throughout Scripture. Ruth goes to Boaz and says, I'm your maid, spread your apron over me. Isaiah says, I'll rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Do we, as we close tonight, do we want to have that insight that Esther has? Do we want to be able to see or sense God's hand of providence moving on our behalf? It's going to, whether we see it or not. It's going to, whether we want it to or not. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, God's providence is for us, not against us. But do we want to be in a position to discern it, to cooperate with it, the way that Esther does? If we do, we need to do what Esther did. We need to clothe ourselves with Christ's righteousness. We need to confess our dependence. We need to lay down our identity that we find in anything else and find it in Christ Jesus alone. And when we do that, the things that God will open our eyes to. When Esther did that, what did she get? We haven't seen the end of the story yet, but what did the king promise? When she approached him on the basis of utter dependence, her identity in nothing other than what he had blessed her with, blank check. Hey, whatever I can do, even half the kingdom, name it. What happens when we approach our king on that same basis? Philippians 4:19, God will meet all of our needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Blank check is a problematic phrase because God doesn't let us fill in the blank. He doesn't let us fill in the place and the time and the way that he answers our prayer. When we pray, when we ask, God's answer is one of two things. Yes, or I've got something better. And better often has to do with timing. Mordecai here is being recognized for something that he did 3 years earlier. Are there times during that 3 years when Mordecai wished, you know, it would have been nice if somebody had, you know, I don't know, had me over for dinner. Gold watch would be good. You know, team jersey, Hasuerus on the back or something. There's times I'm sure his flesh wanted the recognition. But looking back from his perspective here at the end of chapter 6, would he trade what he thought he wanted for what God actually had in mind? I don't think so. And we need to not want to trade what God has in mind for what we think we want. And the way, the closest, best, most direct route to God's plans and purposes for our life, the way that we can know them or at least glimpse them, the way that we can cooperate them, the way that we can truly be a part of them, the way that we can lend all of our gifting, all of our time, all of our energy to further them, is to do what Esther did, to cloak ourselves in our royal garments, the righteousness of Jesus, to remember our identity is in him and in him alone. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, we're more than conquerors. In him, we're the bride of Christ. In him, we're the heirs to the kingdom. In him, we get to approach God's throne of grace any time that we want. Lord, we pray tonight that you'd keep us mindful of these things. Our flesh fights back, Lord. You know it, but we still need to confess it. We still need to admit, God, I want to be known for doing this or being that or accomplishing this. Lord, we desire to be known as your bondservants, as ambassadors of your grace, as light bearers, Lord, bringing hope, bringing Jesus into the world. If we're known for anything else, then that just obscures the visibility that people have of your love and the hope that you've promised. So Lord, teach us, as you taught Esther, as you taught Mordecai, Lord, would you teach us to die to self? Show us where we're being Haman, where our fear or insecurity is causing us to build our own kingdoms. Show us, Lord, where we don't believe fully that we're forgiven and the ways in which we're still trying to atone for our own sins. Lord, teach us to rest in you, that in your grace and because of your love, we might be used of you the way that you're going to use Esther and Mordecai to save people and rescue them from death.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.